Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 1. I'd like to begin a series of at least four messages looking to the birth of Christ. We're essentially finished with Colossians and not in the middle of anything. In the past, we've kind of sort of pressed on. If we're in the middle of a text that we're trying to go through verse by verse, and we sort of press through those regardless of date, for better or worse. But this year, we're at a good stopping place, and so I wanted us to think together about loving Christ at Christmas. And so over the next 4 weeks, we want to just turn our hearts toward Christ, who He is. I noticed that for starting at $350, you can contact a company in Auburn. They'll come and decorate your house for you. Make everything on the outside look wonderful. They'll even drive by every night to make sure that the lights are working and everything's up and right and doing what it's supposed to do. And yeah, I was thinking about that as I read the article and thought, but what's going on in the homes? The lives reflected, the folks that live there. We can make everything on the outside look happy. And I've even read people say, you know, I like Christmas because things are cheerful, happy, and all those kinds of things. There's the birth of Christ to celebrate. And it seems like everybody can get excited about the birth of Christ. Baby Jesus is just not threatening. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ has called us to Himself and to exalt Him and to honor Him. And so as we celebrate through these days, and as we do different things, give each other's gifts that reflect our excitement and gratefulness to the things that God has done, may these messages help us to exalt and honor Christ and to love Him more as a result of these days. So let's begin reading together in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1. We'll read through verse 18. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon, from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, this is admittedly one of those passages of Scripture that many of you may never have read all the way through. It's like some of the things that we come to in Leviticus or Chronicles, and we come to these long lists of names and say, names, 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 those are great. And then we flip on and say, I want to get on to the story. give me something meaty to read. And we kind of skipped through them. And probably some of you, even as I began to read these names, thought to yourself, are you kidding? He's got to read all those names. And sure enough. And so let me offer a wee gentle rebuke to those of you who may think that some parts of the scriptures are not profitable. They were included for some reason. And the scripture does remind us that all of God's word is profitable. And so we look to see what we can find from this passage today in really what's probably kind of an overview, an introductory to these messages and looking toward the birth of Christ and what that's about. I also want to point out to you that Matthew is a Jew writing to Jewish people to whom genealogy is incredibly important. They needed to be able to establish their birthright and their line of birth in order for all different kinds of things. And you can see that that was still important even in the day of Paul, as records were still being kept, as he could prove that he was from the line of Benjamin. And so these things were incredibly important to those folks, and they're important to us for some different reasons because of the things that it establishes about the person of Jesus Christ that are required of him to be this Christ that we've called him. And so there are many more things that could be said just about this genealogy and all the names and the relationships and the way that it's ordered and all those kinds of things than we can possibly do in a morning, especially when we're going to be gathering around the table at the end of this. But I'd like for us to ask that question, what is in a name? And then the title of this message is Christmas Promises. What promises are fulfilled just in this passage? In fact, in just the first verse, as we read this book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, what kinds of things is Matthew communicating to us? What is he telling us about the person of Christ? And so let's begin, first of all, with this name and title that's found in verse 1 and realize that it is definitely full of meaning when he says that this is the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ. And there are a couple of things that I'd like for you to notice about that phrase. The first is that his name is Jesus. His name is not Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus. And you'll look over into further down into the chapter in verse 21 and see that the scriptures say that Mary would bear a son as the angel is speaking to Joseph about his already pregnant wife. She'll bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, today, oftentimes names don't mean a whole lot. People name their children, you know, after colors or other kinds of cool sounding things, or, you know, sometimes people name their kids after ancestors or something like that, or they'll name them something that means something to them. But in this day, names were incredibly important and said much about the person and what he did. It often said something about his trade or what his life's purpose was. And in this situation, we find that the baby is to be named Jesus because he is to save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means Savior. You later on see that the scripture also says his name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. So we have this declaration simply in the name that's given to the baby, that he is to come and burst forth into the scene as God in our midst to redeem us or to save us from our sins. But Matthew also uses the title Christ. And you may not be aware that the word Christ is a title. It's not a name, but it's the way that Matthew calls this baby who's to be born, Jesus, the Messiah. It's the way he attributes to him the office or the role of Messiah. That's what Christ means, the anointed one or Messiah. And the people who hear this language when Matthew writes are well acquainted with all of the prophecies from the Old Testament that promise that a king is coming and that Messiah is coming to be the consolation of Israel, excuse me, to rescue them out of their bondage, to become light in the darkness, the one who's going to establish a kingdom. And of this kingdom, they know there will be no end. And so they're looking always for this coming Messiah. They know that that there are some requirements that this Messiah has to fulfill. And this passage is telling us that Jesus fulfills those things. Now, in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, there's a prophecy about Jesus Christ that says that he will be anointed, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed him to preach the gospel. And we know that that prophecy in Isaiah 61 is about Jesus because in Luke chapter 4, if you'll look over there with me, I'm going to get you to flip around some with me today so you don't say, well, we read a lot of names and we listened and we went home. Luke chapter 4, verse 16 tells us that Jesus comes into Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. And verse 17 of Luke chapter 4 says that the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then notice down in verse 21, after he sits down, he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And so we understand that this anointing from the Lord that's described by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 61 is speaking about the anointing placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He says the prophecy is fulfilled in him. Now, what does all that mean, this anointing and that Isaiah is talking about? There are three aspects or roles or offices that required this anointing from God. The first of those roles or offices was the role of a prophet. They understood that no man could set forth the truth of God or speak on behalf of God without the anointing of God's Holy Spirit, so that the communication of the things that the prophet said was authenticated by the anointing of God's Spirit on this person. And so for someone to be a prophet, they had to be anointed. Secondly, a person who was going to be a priest was also anointed with oil and received this anointing from God, because no one could profitably or accurately or appropriately minister to God's people and communicate to them holy things and be the go-between, as it were, between men and God, apart from this anointing of the Holy Spirit. So this priest was anointed to signify that he was divinely qualified to carry out the role of the priest, to perform all those sacred functions. And then thirdly, a king was anointed. No man could carry out the laws of the land equitably and justly without the anointing of God. No king could oversee the welfare of the people and make sure of their prosperity. And no king could have the power that was vested in him and not use it for himself and against the people apart from the inspiration of God. So kings were inaugurated by an anointing with oil. Now, the interesting thing here is that Jesus is not just being called in verse 1 a prophet or a priest or a king, but he's being called Messiah, this anointed one. And so in that sense, we're hearing the scriptures roll all of those offices into one and saying that Jesus Christ is the prophet and the priest and the king. No one could be called Messiah without holding all three of those offices. And Jesus is uniquely qualified, then, the scriptures are telling us, to be our prophet, the one who tells us the way that we're to go. He's uniquely qualified to be our king, to rule over us, to apply the law to us appropriately and properly. And he's uniquely qualified to be our priest, the one who intercedes for us before God so that we might be made right with God. And so in the just calling this boy, this baby who's to be born and was born in this lineage or the genealogy that Matthew describes, in just calling him Jesus Christ, he's pouring forth a huge mouthful. Now, those are things that we know in our heads and think about, but I want to keep reminding you and calling you this week and this month and through this message even today, as you enjoy and love Christmas time, you know, and you love getting out of school and you love giving and getting gifts and you love eating all this food and all that stuff and you love Christmas, do you love Christ? And in order for us to love Christ appropriately, we need to know who he is. and be thinking on and meditating on and contemplating the greatness of Christ, our prophet, who rules over us or points us in the right direction, and our king who rules over us, and our priest who ever intercedes for us. Those are our grounds for much meditation and thought and consideration of the greatness and the beauty and the wonder of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A second thing that I'd like for you to consider about the Lord Jesus is His royalty. The royalty of Jesus that's described in this phrase, the Son of David. When Matthew uses that phrase, the Son of David, he's not just trying to communicate a general thing about Jesus, but he's recognizing again the promise that the Messiah would be a king. And the Scriptures require this. In fact, that's the first thing I want you to notice. And if you turn with me to 2 Samuel, this royalty is required by prophecy. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 to 16. Second Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. This starts in the middle of a sentence. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Speaking to David and making promises about David's offspring. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, this is Solomon, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now this prophecy about this offspring of David is settled in the minds of the people, and they understand that no one can be Messiah if he's not descended from the line of David. No one can be Messiah if he is not this legitimate royalty. And all through the Scriptures we see these challenges to Jesus' authority, his kingship, his legitimate rule and reign over the hearts of men. Now, I'd like to point some of those out to you. It begins with Herod. You'll remember that Jesus was rejected by Herod as a king in chapter 2, verse 1, when he finds out that the Magi have come looking for a child who has been declared to be the king of the Jews. Then Herod is set on killing Jesus, and he later sends out word that all boys 2 years and under should be put to death because he wants no part to do with any challenge to his rule and his reign. Another place of challenges that we find, and these are just a few, are during the ministry of Christ. Not only is he challenged by Herod from the very beginning at his birth, but throughout his ministry, Jesus is challenged. As you look through the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 9, I'm going to have to just read these to you for sake of time, I think. In chapter 9, verses 1 and following, there is a time when Jesus says to a paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. And you'll remember that the people said, now who is this man who forgives sins? He has no authority to do this. And so his authority to forgive sins is challenged by the religious leaders of his day. In chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus' authority with regard to the Sabbath is challenged. In chapter 13, verse 53, he is pointed out as being nothing more than a carpenter's son. Nothing special about this guy. There's no way that he could be what he claims to be. In chapter 21, verse 23, the chief priests and the elders are challenging his authority. And so all through his ministry, the church, if you will, of his day is reacting against the authority and the kingly rule of Christ. And all through the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see Jesus being set forth as the king, as the ruler who's been sent to become Messiah. As you move on through the life of Christ, we find him mocked at his crucifixion. And you'll remember the mocking plate that's put above the cross. King of the Jews. The mocking cries of the soldiers. Hail, King of the Jews. Here supposedly is this one who rules and reigns. But why is he being thrown upon this cross? And so the kingness of Jesus is always being mocked and challenged. But this righteous reign and kingly authority is confirmed by his resignation. Resignation. I must have coaches on my brain. By his resurrection, his kingly reign is confirmed by his resurrection, as you think that all others who have come along to make some kind of claim of religious leadership, every other belief system that's ever been established by some man who has walked on this earth, is in a grave right now, someplace. Bones rotted, returned to dust. And Christ alone is undeniably the one who has been raised from the dead. And anyone who goes back to gaze and look and investigate the resurrection of Christ, I do not think legitimately or even legally, if you wanted to attack the thing from the Josh McDowell perspective, legally you can't prove that Jesus was not raised from the dead. No one has ever produced his body. No one has ever demonstrated that they proved that he wasn't raised from the dead. And so Christ's reigning kingship is confirmed by his resurrection. His reign is also confirmed as undeniable at the judgment. In Romans chapter 14, verse 11, I'll flip over here and read for you. Romans chapter 14, verse 11 is a quote from Isaiah chapter 45 that looks prophetically toward the judgment that will be carried out by Messiah. And in Romans 14, verse 11, it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." So in the judgment day, every single person, every person who has ever lived upon the earth will stand before God to give an account of himself, and every knee will ultimately bow and recognize that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord and King. And so his kingship is undeniable at the judgment. Now, I don't know what your eschatological views are. I don't know how you see all these things panning out at the end. But in all of those things, in all of those ideas and thoughts of the end times, the Lord Jesus Christ, reign and rule and judgment are undeniable. And so as Jesus reigns over us as King, I guess another question or a repeated question for us would be is, how am I responding to this kingship of Christ? You know, it is not enough for me in my life to just give verbal assent to the rule and reign of Christ. There ought to be ongoing reflections of that rule and reign in my life. And so I love Christmas, but do I love Christ? I want to worship the delivery of the baby at Christmas, but do I worship Christ as the King? Well, let's notice another thing that Matthew teaches us in these phrases in verse 1 still, and that is the surety of God's promises. As he uses the phrase in the last part of verse 1, that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham, he is declaring that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these messianic promises through the Old Testament. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, there's a promise made to Abraham that his seed will be a promise of blessing to many nations. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 and following, there's a promise that there will be an heir from his own body. And then in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, after the sacrifice of Isaac, after he's taken Isaac to that mountain to sacrifice him in obedience, God tells him that in his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So there's this ongoing trail of promise. And from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God promised that one would come to crush the evil one, to crush Satan, and in Genesis chapter 12, as we see that promise then given to Abraham, that it was going to come through Abraham and his seed. And then all the messianic promises in Isaiah chapter 7 that was read this morning, in Isaiah chapter 9, that the kingdom of this Messiah would be established forever, then in Isaiah chapter 53, that he would be this suffering Messiah who would come and make provision through the taking of the bruising upon his own body. All these promises have been kept in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in thinking about those promises that have been delivered and giving a little bit of application for us, Remember that the promises of God are not always kept in the way that we think they'll be kept. They're not always kept in the way that we'll think they'll be kept. And as practical as thinking about God providing for you and taking care of you in these economically troubled times, or in times of difficulty in relationships with others, or in times of struggle and challenge and trying to understand your future and where you're going, what's going to happen to you and with a job when you graduate this coming spring, or what's going to be coming down the line for you in terms of a spouse or children or all those kinds of things. Remember that these promises are not always kept in the way that we think they will be, in terms of God's provision for us. When you think about all that was promised with Messiah, it's easy to see how the people of Jesus' day were looking for some guy to come in on a white horse with a sword, whacking off the heads of Roman soldiers. And when Jesus was taken to the cross, it's also easy to understand why they were saying, there's no way this is the guy. There's no way that this could be the one who's come to establish the kingdom and rescue us from the bondage that we're in. Certainly, this suffering Savior could not be the Savior of promise. And yet, they misunderstood the way that God was going to accomplish all the things that He had promised. So be careful not to miss that God is faithful to fulfill His promises, even when you're not consistently understanding the ways in which He's doing those things. And the promises also are not always kept on our time schedule. They're not always done in the timing that we think that they will be done. Poor Abram was rightly concerned, wasn't he? When God said, you and Sarai are going to have a baby. And Sarai has never had a baby. And she's 100 years old, roughly. They're old and worn out. Their bodies are tired. And they cannot see having a baby. And you can understand almost why Abram wanted to sort of take things into his own hands. And he wanted to produce this seed that God had promised. Now, do you think God was just showing off when He gave a baby to a 100-year-old woman? Why do you think God did things that way? Was He just trying to keep Abram in suspense? Was He trying to trick Abram into thinking that he wasn't going to come through? Why is it that God did things the way He did that? Well, I don't know all of the mind of God. Don't pretend to. But don't you imagine that it's possible that God was demonstrating that there was absolutely nothing that Abram could do to bring about this blessing that had been promised. And that this was going to be produced only and wholly and totally by the power of God. That God was doing something that Abram and Sarah could not take one smidgen of credit for. Her womb was dead. And yet, out of that deadness, God brought forth life. And so, when God doesn't do things in the timing or the way that you think, sometimes it may be because He's bringing things to pass in a way that He can only be glorified by. In a way that only He can be glorified by. It's the proper way to say that. So, remember that Abram is given something that he could not possibly have deserved, as are we. In this blessing, the Son of promise. The last thing that I'd like for you to notice, and this is going to be the rapid look at the rest of these 17 verses. There's a fullness of God's grace in this genealogy. Notice that there are misfits in the family line. You know, people are always concerned about preserving their lineage. Their heritage, and they want to cover up people who are embarrassing, you know, in the family line. Oh, we're not connected to them. They were a misfit, black sheep. Well, the goodness of God is doubly, quadruply, if you will, manifested, not only in his giving of a son to the world, a Savior, but in the choice of the persons who were His ancestors. Notice first of all these stumbling saints that are listed: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All had their lapses, and yet we see them trusting God and following after Him in obedience and faith. And so these people in the lineage of Christ encourage us. They call us to have confidence in God and to be able to trust Him and press after Him. Even though they stumbled along. I'm thankful that God gave us people who made mistakes, who goofed up in their following after Him. But there are also repenting sinners in the list. David is prominent. You'll notice in verse 6, David, the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. Now, they could have left that out. Why did they have to remind us of David's sin with Uriah, or against Uriah? David's sin with Bathsheba. Why was that listed there for us? And I think there's the reminder not only of David's sin, but of David's repentant heart. As we see him moving along after being confronted with his sin, of the deep contrition that he had, followed by a turn away from his sin. He owned his sin and turned away from it to the God who is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And finally, there are some struggling sisters in this list. Now, I'm not saying that in the sense that they were kin to each other or siblings, but sisters in the sense that followers of Christ, as best we can understand, and women. And that's odd just in itself, that women would be mentioned in a genealogy in this day. They had no importance. I'm sad to say that women of this day were not considered as much as people as they were often possessions. And yet there are women listed through this genealogy. It's an unheard of thing. And an effort, not an effort, and an honor that God is bestowing on them as He moved Matthew to write. But the background of these women makes them even more unlikely. Tamar and Bathsheba were of dubious moral background because of things that had happened in their lives. Rahab and Ruth were both Gentiles. Oh my soul, why would a Gentile be listed in a Jewish genealogy? That'd be like cheering for Alabama while wearing Auburn colors or something like that. The gospel is not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. And there's a manifest picture of the graciousness and the kindness and the mercy of God in this genealogy. Just in the names that are listed, beloved, in something so simple, the grace of God is found. And so what appears at first just to be a collection and a list is a proof of the goodness and the wisdom and the providence of God, the kindness of God in both promising a Redeemer and also satisfying that promise perfectly in the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, I hope that gives you some places to contemplate through the week and to ask yourself, do I really love Christ or do I just get excited about Christmas? And if I want to love Christ more faithfully and fully, I need to contemplate His person and who He is, His prophet and priest and king. Contemplate Him as one who has come for sinners, one who is a demonstration of the grace of God, who would include these women and sinning men and repenting saints, those who have stumbled along the way, a God who has designed these things for me perfectly for His own glory and honor. And we have before us the opportunity to give thanks, not just for the birth of a baby, but for the provision that God has made for us through not only His life, but His death as well. As we partake of the supper this morning, we invite those of you who are hoping in Christ alone as your righteousness to take part. For those who are baptized believers in a right relationship with your church, we invite you to participate. For those of you who are hoping in the provision of Christ to cleanse you from sin, we invite you to participate and to take by faith this bread and this fruit of the vine that reminds us that Christ was not only born, but that He also died and was raised again for our justification. That He has delivered us from the bondage that was the struggle of these people for so long. And we have great cause for rejoicing in this day that's included in the celebrations and the festivities and the gift giving and all those things. But it really makes all that stuff pale in comparison, doesn't it? To rejoice in the provision of Christ this day for the redemption of our souls. Would you join me in praying together, please? Lord our God, thank you for these gracious provisions and fulfillments of promises given long ago. Thank you, Lord God, for the beauty bound up in the person of Jesus Christ and His work. Thank you, God, for the provision that you have made to redeem us from our sin, not just to establish an earthly kingdom, not just to rid the Jews of their Roman oppressors, but to liberate us all as your people from the oppression of our sin, to rescue us from a kingdom of darkness, and to place us in the kingdom of your beloved Son. Lord God, I pray that during these days of celebration and wonder and festivity, that we would contemplate the the claim that Christ the King has upon us. I pray that we would deliberate much on the preciousness of having Christ as our high priest. And I pray that we would consider the call that Christ the prophet has placed upon us and the direction that he gives to our lives through his word. And oh God, I pray too that we would take great advantage of the opportunities of this season. People will talk about Jesus Christ more easily during this month than perhaps any other time. And so in the midst of all of our interactions with folks around us and our calling one another to have a good holiday and a Merry Christmas, oh God, may we consider the only hope that their souls have and call them to believe and hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Encourage and strengthen us. Give us confidence by your Spirit to do these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.